Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Acts. We left off in chapter 12. In the book of Acts, and beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now, about that time, Herod the king had laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the Church of God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.' And so he did, and he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened, they saw him and were amazed. And motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had let him out of the prison. And he said, 'Report these things to James and the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." Okay, let's just back up to this first verse of this particular episode. I think this episode is kind of familiar, I think, to a lot of people. But I still think it's very, very instructive when you look at what had happened in regards to Peter. First of all, that first verse it says, "Now about that time Herod the king had laid hands on some of the who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." Now there was a number of Herods throughout the New Testament times and Old Testament for that matter. And so it can get kind of a little bit confusing as to which Herod is which. But apparently this is Herod Agrippa the First. Now, I think when we get into chapter 19, or chapter 26, rather, there's another Herod Agrippa, but he's not this same one. So it does get a little bit confusing at times, but I think this is Herod Agrippa, and he had some Jewish blood in him, because I think he had a Jewish mother. But at the same token, he really wanted to ingratiate himself to the Jews, and he basically tried to keep some of their Mosaic laws or Levitical ceremonial laws and things like this. And one of the reasons I think he wanted to ingratiate himself to the Jews is because the Jews were always stirring up some kind of revolt or some kind of insurrection or some kind of problem for Rome. And so this particular Herod figured, well, okay, if I really get in good with the Jews, then I'm going to have, pretty much a peaceful territory, and it's going to get back to Rome, and now I'll probably get promoted. You never know what was going through his mind. But, the thing was, he ended up arresting James, which is the brother of John, and then he had him put to death with a sword. Apparently he had him decapitated. And this really pleased the Jewish leaders, so, Herod said, "Hey, this is a good thing. Why don't I get another apostle, get another big fish?" So he arrests Peter, and he puts Peter in jail. And look at the precautions that they go through to make sure that Peter doesn't get away. Because if you recall when we went through chapter 5, that Peter was arrested at one other time, him and John, I believe it was, and an angel appeared there and let them out of prison. And, so I guess the word got around about how he got out of prison one time, one other time. So the safeguards he puts there, is he says here in verse 5, it says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night that Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. I mean, you know, they really had doubled up their guard duty on this particular guy because they want to make sure that there's no way that he was going to get out.
It talks about four squads of four in verse 4.
Yeah.
So 16 guards.
All right, good point. I didn't read that point in verse 4. Four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending... Okay, he arrested him during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were actually the same feast. The Passover was one day, and then there were 7 days of Unleavened Bread. But I think Herod decided, well, I'm not going to... execute him during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I think his motives, they either could have been one or two reasons. There was an awful lot of people, let's say, during this feast day that would come from different parts of the world, and maybe they had heard of Peter as being an apostle of Jesus, and maybe he was afraid of executing him because of the people. But more than likely, the reason his reasoning was people are going to be so preoccupied with the festivals that is not going to have the impact I want it to make. And I think that's what his reasoning was. So after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says that's when he was going to execute him. So Peter was going to be executed the following day here, what we're reading here. But it's interesting. He's sleeping between two guards. He knows he's going to die, or he's been condemned to die. But he seems to be having a sound sleep. I mean, he's not fidgeting and worrying and, having any kind of panic attacks or anxiety attacks. I mean, he's totally, leave it in God's hands. And I think this is something that we have to, as Christians, have to keep in mind, okay? If we are in God's perfect will, then, in a sense, we are immortal until it's our time to go. It doesn't matter if a person's got a gun to our head. It doesn't matter what kind of threats that might be, we might be confronted with. If it's not our time to go, it's not our time. Now, this doesn't necessarily apply to people who are outside of God's will, because if you go out and get rip-roaring drunk and kill yourself or commit suicide or do any number of things, I mean, that's a totally different scenario. But if you are really doing God's will at the time, then I think you could rest assured that, hey, if it's my time to go, then I'm ready to go. And I think that's something that I think that can't be overemphasized enough, is that... you see a man like Peter, if he was going to die, he was ready to die. Well, also keep in mind that James, this is his brother John, was just executed just a few days before Peter. And it's kind of interesting that James and John were the sons of Zebedee. And their mother had asked Jesus at one time, when you come into your kingdom, would you please let my sons sit at your right hand and your left? And of course, Jesus said, that's not up to me. To decide, it's my Father in heaven. And he said, but he asked them, can you drink of the cup that I'm about to drink of, which meant the cup of suffering? And they said, yeah. I said, well, you're going to have to. And James was the first apostle to die, to be martyred. And John was the last apostle to be martyred. And they were both brothers. And I think it's kind of significant that God had a specific purpose for that, to transpire. Anyway, when the angel starts leading him out, he says the chains fell off of him, and the angel said to Peter in verse 8, he says, gird yourself and put on your sandals, and so he did. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Now, the angel's given him some very practical instructions, but I also think it has a spiritual application, because when we are about to do God's work, I really think that that's what we need to do. We need to gird ourselves and to put on our sandals, because this has a spiritual application. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, we read about the armor of God, where you have to the shoes, what they refer to as the preparation of the gospel of truth, and also to gird yourself with truth. And then, of course, you got the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. These are things that I think Christians really need to be aware of. I mean, when we're in a spiritual warfare, if we're going to go out and do God's will, whatever God commands us to do, we have to be dressed properly. I mean, in the Spirit is what I'm talking about. Because if we are not, don't have the spiritual armor that we're supposed to have, we become sitting ducks in this spiritual warfare as far as the devil is concerned. So anyway, he goes out, and I think this is kind of significant, is that the first place he goes to is where the Christians gather, and they were gathered at John Mark's house. And apparently John Mark's house, which I guess his mother had owned, it was a real gathering place for Christians. As a matter of fact, it's believed that that's where they had the Last Supper. was the upper room of John Mark's house. And it's also believed that that's where the apostles were when they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So Peter, as soon as he's let go, he goes to his own. He knows where they're at, and he goes there. And that, to me, is significant, too, because it's, again, the instructive to me. In other words, where do you go when you can choose where to go? It's unfortunate that there's not more people here tonight in the Bible study. I can't be people's judges, but I'm just simply saying when something is really important to you, then you're going to gravitate over to there, to that spot with those people to become part of that fellowship. And you see that that's exactly what Peter did. But look what happens when he gets there. I think this is really somewhat humorous, but it shows the humanness of these people. Keep in mind here, they are praying fervently for Peter. Fervently. They figure, well, tomorrow he's going to be executed. And they're praying and praying and praying and praying. Next thing you know, Peter's knocking on the door, and this servant girl named Rhoda comes up and to answer the door, and she hears Peter, and she kind of reminds me of my sister Florence, and he's kind of scatterbrained or whatever. She's like, she lets out a scream, oh, it's him, and she doesn't let him in. She runs back to tell everybody, Peter's at the door. Now, look at their response. To me, it's like, man, what's wrong with these people? They're sitting there praying fervently for deliverance, and then she says, Peter's at the door, and they go, oh, no way. I mean, isn't that typical of a lot of times the way we pray? Mm-hmm. I mean, we're praying and praying and praying, but do we really expect the answer? And not only did they say it's not him, they say, well, it must be his angel. In other words, it must be his spirit. I mean, what's easier to believe? I don't know. In other words, it just shows that in spite of the fact that they were praying fervently for his deliverance, deep inside, they didn't believe it. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It was one of those things, and I don't know. I mean, I've been in that situation before where, you know, I pray for things, but I just don't have the faith, you know. And sometimes I have to just be like the man who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, because there's some doubts there. I think that the Holy Spirit allowed that to and recorded this because it just shows how human the early church was. I think a lot of times we have this misconception that these people were somehow bionic Christians, that they were more than human in terms of they didn't have our weaknesses, our frailties, our doubts, our fears, and all these other things. But I think that this says a lot in terms of what they were like, and I think it's a reflection of very often of what we experience. So anyway, Peter addresses them, tells them what had happened, tells them that God let them out, tells them to report this to James. Now, obviously, this wasn't James the Apostle. It's believed to have been the brother of our Lord, that he wanted this message to be, you know, told to him. But then he didn't stick around there. We don't know where he went, but he knew, obviously, that as soon as they found out that he was missing, one of the first places they would go would be John Mark's house, simply because they knew that Christians congregated there. So he leaves, and then in verse 18 it says, now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now here's an interesting thing to me. You had these soldiers that are guarding Peter. And Peter is the one to be executed. But look at how everything turns around. You know, what a difference a day can make, right? Mm-hmm. And instead of Peter being executed, the guards are executed. It's unfortunate for the guards, but, you know, because they had nothing to do with it. But again, I think there's some instruction here for us. In other words, we may look at things in life and just say things are so twisted and so turned around that the righteous are the ones that are always the ones that seem to be suffering for the sake of truth. And other people just seem to be getting away with virtually murder or literary murder in our society. But the truth is this, hey, there's coming a day when all this is going to be turned around, when those who are really committed to God are the ones that are going to be saved, and the ones that wield all the power now are the ones that are going to be condemned. And that's, you know, that to me is just, it's a comforting thought, especially when you see so much of the injustice that continues to go on that doesn't seem to have any answer to it at this particular time. But there'll come a day. What a difference a day can make, 24 hours. And then he says here in that verse 20, it says, Now he was very angry with the, this is Herod. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And what he's referring to here is that Herod, okay, he was the tetrarch, or he was the governor of the Judea. But if you look on a map there, okay, you can't really see it very well on this map, but up north was Tyre and Sidon. They were Phoenician seaports. But they received a great deal of their produce and a great deal of their foodstuffs from Judea. And Herod was the governor down there. Well, there was a big falling out between the governor and these Phoenician cities. So the Phoenician cities, they sent officials down to talk to Herod to try to get in good with him. It says here that Herod's chamberlain, or actually his, one of his nobles named Blastus, was able to arrange a meeting between Herod and these people that had come down there, this delegation of people. So they get down there to talk to, you know, try to iron things out with Herod, because obviously Herod had cut off their food supply and they wanted to straighten the things out. So in verse 21 it says, and on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Here's Herod, and he's out there, and he's given this speech. It was during some festival. I don't know if it was the emperor's birthday, or it may have been, who knows, might have been some gladiator games or whatever. But there's a huge crowd of people, and he's out there delivering this political speech. And the people, you know, these empty-headed people, they're just trying to flatter him. And so they start crying out, "Hey, it's the voice of a god, not a man." And so he's just eating this up. And an angel of the Lord just strikes him, and he doubles over, and he says he's eaten by worms. Now, exactly how this unfolds, I'm not sure, but in the book of Josephus, it says that what had happened was he was struck by abdominal pains, and that he lingered on for 4 or 5 days with a severe, you know, intestinal sickness, where he had worms or something, and it ended up killing him. And I think that, again, there's something very significant about this. That here's this very proud, arrogant man, and he happens to be the grandson of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the one who had all the innocent male children 2 years old and younger murdered when he tried to murder Jesus Christ at Bethlehem. This Herod the Great. This Herod the Great was kind of like a modern-day Stalin or Saddam Hussein. I mean, he had some of his wives killed, some of his sons killed, some of his closest associates murdered. Anybody that he thought was any kind of threat whatsoever to his throne, he just had them killed. Well, you know, Herod, this particular Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great. Well, he's kind of a chip off the old block, because you can just see the cruelty and the ambition that drove this man. And he ends up murdering James, the first apostle to be murdered, and with the intention of stamping out the gospel, stamping out Christianity or the spread of it. But look what happens. Everything's turned around. What a difference a day can make, because he's there. And what happens? He's struck, and he's under divine judgment, and he dies. And as a result, you know, persecution is lifted, and the gospel spreads all the more. And it's kind of like, to me, it's, you know, like Jesus had said something to the effect that, hey, you know, when he talked to Peter, he said that that Peter was a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's like, if you look through the past 2,000 years, I mean, the church has just been assaulted relentlessly, age after age, and dictator after dictator, and group after group of people who have tried to stamp out Christians, stamp out the Bible, stamp it out, and where's it gotten them? Because, it's like the truth continues to march on, regardless of what people might try to do to destroy it. Well, in the end, Herod's the one that's killed, not Peter. Okay, instead of stamping out the gospel spreads all the more. Yeah.
You mentioned the book of Josephus. Some people may not know what the book of
Josephus. Oh, matter of fact, I have it right here. It's just simply he was a Jewish historian that lived there in the first century, and he just simply has written historical accounts of so many things that happened, you know, throughout Jewish history. In other words, he records history, the beginning of history of the Jews, all the way up to his death. But that's not divinely inspired, but a lot of times we can get some different information. And, okay, then he says in verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to multiply, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, and taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now, a couple things to just keep in mind. We just keep reading about Barnabas and Paul. But now, as the book of Acts begins to unfold more, the order begins to be reversed, and we're going to be start reading about Paul and Barnabas. Paul was actually, Saul was Paul's Jewish name. Paul means the same thing as Saul, only Paul was his Roman name. And he began to go more and more by his Roman name, because not only was he preaching to the Gentiles, but he was a Roman citizen, and that always gave him some degree of protection, because people didn't want to mess with a Roman citizen. And that's one of the reasons why he, you know, his name was changed to Paul. Anyway, did anybody have anything you want to add or share to this chapter 12, rather? Okay, well, let's just quickly read this chapter 13. It is a little bit longer, but it's because of Paul's speech, or basically that he gives to the Jewish people, which I don't need to really comment that much on. But when he starts to give his testimony, or he starts to preach to the Jewish leaders, it's interesting, because the way he does it is he goes back to their history and he quotes verse after verse after verse after verse in the Old Testament to try to show them that, hey, Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. And again and again and again, I think we see how the scriptures are so fundamental in proving the deity of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was the Son of God, because he was the one who fulfilled all of these prophecies. I mean, I don't know how many times I've witnessed to people, but there's a particular guy at work that I work in the produce department with. I witnessed to him, you know, time and again, but he comes up with this stuff like, well, you know, how do you know the Bible is God's word? I mean, what's the difference between that and the Quran or anything else? I mean, everybody thinks that they have it. I says, listen, there's one thing about the Bible that you will not find in any other book that is proof positive that it is divinely inspired, and that's prophecy. I said, all you have to do is take the time to investigate the prophecies that have been foretold in the scriptures and how they've been fulfilled. And there's no way that any human agency, you know, apart from divine inspiration, could have possibly written this. But people are too lazy. They're too apathetic. They're too indifferent to really investigate. And so they just slough it off as one broad, sweeping generalization. Well, you know, the Bible's no different than anything else. And they never bother to investigate. But I'm telling you, that broad, sweeping generalization to dismiss the divine authority of the Bible is not going to get them over on Judgment Day. And it says very plainly that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if people will not take the time to investigate what's right in front of their face, then they have no excuse. Anyway, this chapter 13, beginning of verse 1, it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay, now Antioch, it was right about, a little above Tyre and Sidon, a little above Damascus. But there's actually two Antiochs that are mentioned here. One of them is in Asia Minor, which is about 300 miles, you know, east of Antioch, of this particular Antioch. This is the Antioch where people began to call the followers of Christ Christian. But it's kind of significant to me, if you look at this, it says that this particular Herod, the Tetrarch, this Herod was the governor of Judea. This was the same Herod that had John the Baptist's head taken off because of the evil influence of his wife. This is the same Herod that Jesus stood before, and Jesus didn't give any comment about. So this Herod had no backbone. This Herod was basically a wicked man. But look what it says here. It says, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. In other words, this Manaen was a Christian, and he had the same upbringing as Herod. The same upbringing. But look at how two of them turned out. You know, one of them committed his life to Jesus Christ. You know, the other one died in disgrace. And I think if you look at the situation time and time again, you will see throughout history how people can be in the same exact situation and turn out totally different. If you look at the thieves on the cross, the thief on the right, he was in the same predicament as the thief on the left, but the thief on the right ended up accepting Christ. Mm-hmm. And, you know, here again, it all boils down to, you know, the choices that we make in life. And that's going to determine our eternal destiny. So I don't think that people on Judgment Day are going to be able to use the victim card, saying, well, Lord, I turned out to be such a crud because I was a victim myself. And that's not going to get us over. It boils down to individual choices. And then he says in verse 2, it says, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Here again, I think it's very instructive. While the apostles and while these people were ministering unto the Lord, in other words, they were worshiping the Lord, they were praying and they were giving adoration to the Lord, and that's when God spoke to them through the Spirit and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, because I'm going to send them on a missionary journey. And again, I think this will never happen, obviously, but if our public officials would really seek God's face and really pray for wisdom, pray for guidance, then that's when they would be given the kind of guidance they need. And he says here in verse 3, says, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent away by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. And he said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when they saw what had happened, and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, here's an interesting thing. Okay, when they go on this first missionary journey, Paul, his first stop is to always go to Jewish synagogues, and there he would proclaim the word of God. There he would try to get the Jews to turn, you know, to Jesus as their promised Messiah. But constantly he would be meeting opposition by the Jews, constantly, until eventually, you know, he would hardly ever go to the synagogues at all. He would just continue to begin preaching more and more to the Gentiles. But his first, you know, a stop was always to the synagogue. And then he gets there. Now, this is an interesting thing. He's preaching the word of God to this proconsul, this Sergius Paulus, who says he was a man of intelligence. He's a noble, and he's preaching it to him. But this guy named Bar-Jesus, otherwise known as Elymas, he's a magician, and he's a Jew. And his power comes basically from the devil. And he's opposing the gospel. And if you stand up today and you say, to people who are in Wicca, to people who are who claim to be white witches or gray witches or black witches or people in all kinds of witchcraft, you stand up today and say this to them. Now, stand up today and imagine yourself standing up today and saying that these people are full of all deceit and fraud, and they're the sons of the devil, and they're enemies of all righteousness, and that they're always making crooked the way of the Lord. Now, to say that, you will be lambasted.
You'll be thrown in jail.
You got to hand it to Paul. You know, he stood up and didn't put anything, you know, put up with this guy. It's just too bad that people today who really take a stand for the truth, couldn't say to people, well, now you're going to be blind for a season. Because then you'd really get people's attention, wouldn't you? And you get these politicians running like, you know, cockroaches as soon as you turn the light on, you know, and really. We don't have that kind of power. That we do, it's there, but obviously that's not God's will. But I tell you what, if Christians could stand up and throw this back in their face, boy, we'd have this world turn around in a hurry. But unfortunately, to say something like that today, you'll be labeled with a hate crime.
Oh, yeah.
You'll be called intolerant. You'll be called fanatical. You'll be called dangerous. But, look, all you have to do is take a look at Paul. He didn't put up with this stuff. He didn't say, well, we need to be loving. We need to be accepting. We need to be tolerant of all this.
Tolerant, yeah.
No, he just stood up and said, this man is deceiving you. And this man is going to damn you if you listen. I mean, he didn't mess around, did he? And he says, so he had to be led around by the hand. And that's pretty significant because he refused to see the light, so God made him blind. And then he says here that because of that, in verse 12, he says, then the proconsul believed when they saw what had happened and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. In verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Pergra and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told why John, this is John Mark, left them. But Paul, we learn later on, when they're about to go on their second missionary journey, that John Mark wants to go with them again. And Paul says, no way, man, you are a flake. You deserted us when we were on our first missionary journey, and we're not taking you. Well, remember what happened. A tremendous division rose between Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. He thought, hey, man, the guy was young, he's dumb, he's naive, you know, and to give him another chance. And Paul didn't want to do that. Now, here's an interesting thing. You got Paul, who's filled with the Holy Spirit. You got Barnabas, who's filled with the Holy Spirit. Both of them are diametrically opposed as to what to do with John Mark, who deserted them on their first missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. Paul says, the guy's a flake, forget it, I'm not taking him. And it said that their opposition to one another grew so intense that they just said, okay, forget it. Paul says, I'm not going with him. I'm going to take Silas and go one way. Barnabas, you take him. Since you want him, you take him and you go another way. So in a way, I'm sure that the devil's in there trying to stir up a lot of dissension there. But God used it to where the gospel spread all the more. Because Paul and Silas went off in one direction. Barnabas and Mark went off another direction, so the gospel spread all the more. And I think John Mark is a good example for any Christian. And believe me, I've been a Christian 30 years this month, and I've seen it time and time and time and time again over the years that people can get really enthusiastic about serving the Lord and get all emotional and all high, but then as the days and the weeks and the months and the years roll on, they become disillusioned, they go through trials, they go through difficulties, they go through all kinds of disillusionments, and then they give up. They quit serving the Lord. Well, John Mark is an example to them that, hey, it's not the end of the world. You can try again. God is always a God of a second chance. And God has a purpose for you. He has a job for you to do. So I think that any Christian who started out well and then they, ended up shipwrecked, as long as they're still alive, they can still go back to square one like John Mark and start again. An interesting thing, when Paul wrote his last epistle, which was 2 Timothy, when he said he was about to die, and he said he was, that he had basically finished the race, he said this at the very end of his epistle. He says, send to me John Mark, for I have need of him. So that's interesting, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Paul didn't want to give this guy a chance, mm-hmm. but then he proved himself. So at the end of Paul's life, he says, hey, I need John Mark. And John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. See? So I think it's a good thing to read that the guy, he failed, and he deserted Paul and Barnabas, but God gave him another chance, and he proved himself. And I think that's recorded for every Christian who needs another chance, and who doesn't need another chance after failure. Yeah.
You wonder, what is the question in your mind, well, where's the Christian charity of Paul?
Well, no, see, obviously he forgave him, because you can see that, but he had to prove himself, okay? But no doubt in my mind, Paul forgave him before they even split. He forgave him. He wasn't holding a grudge against him, but he just figured like, hey, this isn't a game. We're going out on another missionary journey. and you proved that you can't handle this, and I don't want to take you again. You're dead weight. So, but I'm saying that. So I think that Paul, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I think that he was right. Mm-hmm. But also Barnabas was right. You see, it is possible for true Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be opposed on certain issues. Now, I believe there are other issues, like, for example, abortion. You can't have one Christian filled with the Holy Spirit saying, hey, it's okay. In other words, another Christian filled with the Holy Spirit saying, no, it's murder. No, because that's a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit has got to see that this is murder. This isn't a choice. So that wouldn't be a good example. So Christians can be at disagreements about how they look at certain things. But then there's other things that they have to agree on. You know, you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit and say, well, I don't know if Jesus Christ is really the Son of God. That's to me, is contradiction of terms. Okay, it takes the Holy Spirit to confess that, you see. But there are certain things that we can agree to disagree on. Anyway, beginning with verse 14. But going along from Pergamum, they also arrived in Pisidia and Antioch, and on a Sabbath day they went to the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Now, this is when Paul stands up, and this is his longest, I guess, dissertation or speech or sermon that's recorded in the scriptures. But look at the way he does it. I just want to read through what he says here. We don't have to comment a lot on it, but read what he says. And he always goes back to the scriptures. He's dealing with the Jews. They put a great deal of emphasis upon the scriptures, so he's trying to use their own scriptures to show them the truth about who Jesus Christ is. Because in verse 16 it says, and Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So he's talking to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Cana, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will. From the beginning of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one who is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, quote, I will give you the holy and the sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also said in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy holy one to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God had raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes priest is free from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken in the prophets, that they may not come upon you, quote, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you, unquote. And as Paul and Barnabas was going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogues had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiated it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, quote, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I read this whole thing is because this is what transpires here. I think you see an example of the way Paul did his preaching. He used the scriptures, he used the Old Testament prophecies to show them, to prove to them, that Jesus Christ was their promised Messiah. He goes all the way back to their history in Egypt and recounts this to them. So you see what he's doing. He's showing, hey, man, this is all written. You people know your scriptures. You know what it says. And he's demonstrating to them that, and the prophets had foretold, like David said in the Psalms, that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus Christ is the only one whose body is not in a grave today. All these other religions, I don't care what they are, their founders are still molding in their graves. But Jesus Christ was not allowed to undergo decay. He was raised from the dead and became the first fruits of the resurrection. And that's what Paul is trying to drive home to these people. But again, look what he says in that verse 41, for example, when he actually quotes from Habakkuk. In the first chapter of Habakkuk, it says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. You know, this is what happens with people. They become scoffers, they become mockers. For what good reason? If people would take the time to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ, they really could come to no other conclusion. But rather than investigate, they scoff and they mock, they ridicule, or they slough off, or they generalize, or do any number of things rather than diligently seek God. And they don't realize what hangs in a balance here. Look what Paul says to the Jews. Now, these are religious leaders. This is what he says to them. And I think it's pretty sobering. When he says in the verse, for example, 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiated it and judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Look at that. When people repudiate the gospel, they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. And now he's talking to religious leaders. He's talking to these spiritual people. And he's saying, hey, you're not going to have eternal life. I mean, this is something that really will make their hair on their back stand up or become red-faced with indignation. Because they view themselves as being very godly or religious or good people, right? That they, mm-hmm. if there's a heaven, that they're certainly going to be the first ones up there. Mm-hmm. He's telling them, no, you're not going to go at all. Why? Because, you know, he's telling them that what they need for salvation is to put their trust in Jesus Christ, but they repudiate it. And that's going to happen to every soul that repudiates the gospel, that they are not going to be found worthy for eternal life. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith has got to be manifested in a walk, you know, when we follow him. And it's not just an empty talk. And so in the last verse there, the disciples continually filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that's the way we should be. Whether people accept our message or not, I mean, sure, if we go out there and we preach the word or we witness to people and they reject the truth, I think there's always going to be a disappointment there. There's always going to be a grief in your spirit that people aren't responding. But at the same token, you can have a joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, you know, you have to just leave it in God's hands. For example, with people that over the years have, they're on their deathbed, I'll go to them, and they've been pretty much indifferent or even opposing the gospel. But, at that time, I'll just say, well, listen, you know, would you pray with me? And they want to pray with me. So I take their hand and I'll just pray with them. I'm praying that God will forgive them their sins and accept Christ into their heart and lead them to his eternal life. And they're not mouthing the words, but, they're in agreement with me. So people may reject it, but that's no reason for you to become, let's say, despondent or discouraged to the point you give up. Rather, you can still have that joy and still have an anticipation that maybe someday things will be turned around. But if not, at least you can shake the dust off the feet and say, well, I can't be held accountable for this person's rejection because I've done all I can to tell this person the truth. Anybody have anything want to add or share?